Let's turn with me, please, into the 12th chapter of Matthew, and let me share with you these thoughts that come from this precious word. As I was looking and asking the Spirit of God to lead and direct in the thinking of this, He led me to these words that are found in the 12th chapter and the 12th verse. How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Or if you go have the authorized version, how much then is a man better than a sheep? It's kind of interesting how it is that cropping up in this area of Scripture in both the stories where Jesus had to say, I am the Lord of the Sabbath, and then he had to say, I am the Lord of the synagogue. And where Jesus was saying these two things, how many times it cropped up from the critics of Jesus. It's not lawful. It's not lawful. And those laws were made long time back by men. They were never made by God. For instance, let me share with you. The other religions of the day had such rites as circumcision. They had such thinking as God is inside the sanctuary. God revealed the fact that he was most definitely inside the tabernacle by the fire by night and the cloud by day. And people saw that this was a super God, a God beyond all the other gods that were worshipped. But there were many other religions worshipping the God of the sanctuary, the God of the temple or tabernacle. And so the Jews were not unique. We discover that there are lots of religions that had all kinds of rules and regulations. They had burnt sacrifices. The Jews had burnt sacrifices, but it was only the Jewish people that had the high priest that went into the holiest of all once a year with blood. However, there were sacrifices burnt and sacrifices live in the other religions. But there was one thing that marked the Jewish religion as different. And that was this, that the Sabbath day, it was to be kept holy. And they kept it holy. But they made rules in order to keep it holy. For instance, by the time the generation of the Lord Jesus came along in the Jewish nation, a Sabbath day's journey was approximately 2 miles. And anybody exceeding that was surely a person that was breaking the law, and it was not lawful for them to do what they were doing. Jesus comes in this second story into the synagogue. Now the people are so anxious to be critical, and they're so anxious to tear Jesus down. He has just beaten them at their own argument when they said, it's not lawful for your disciples to eat of the husks that they grind in their hands, of the wheat or the corn that they have in their hands. It's not right that they should eat of that. And so Jesus makes this comment, if it's not right, then you must make a decision. The decision you must make is, if there's hunger, do we meet the hunger or do we ignore it? For a man on a hungry day must eat, whether it's the Sabbath or another day. And he puts them down, or he stops their argument in that sense. And so now they're quick. And they want to be ahead of the play. And so they try to trick Jesus. He is coming into their synagogue. And there is a man whose hand is withered. And he cannot use it. It is shriveled up. The knuckles don't work. They don't unbend. And the sinews and the muscles of his hand simply don't work. And this man is shriveled. He has this shriveled hand. And they say to Jesus, now, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Notice the trick question. If he says yes, he says that it's right to do this. Surely this man that has been there all these years with his shriveled hand, surely this man can wait one more day and he can do it the next day. He can unshrivel that hand on another day. But Jesus ignores their question, comes in with a different thinking. He says, tell me, which of you has a sheep that falls into a ditch on the Sabbath day And you don't, if it's necessary, you don't hesitate to get a block and tackle and get that sheep out. You don't hesitate to reach down into that pit and lift out the sheep. What is he saying? The sheep is owned by its owner. And Jesus is saying, I own this sheep. Listen to him speaking in the 10th chapter of John's Gospel. Jesus very quietly and very lovingly says, you must remember that I am the shepherd, and my sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and they follow me, and they get out of the ditch when they follow me and they hear my voice, because they are my sheep. Jesus is saying to these people that now want to criticize him, for surely if they approach the question soon enough after his arrival at the synagogue, he won't cause that hand that is shriveled to become unshriveled. The wonder of it all is that Jesus says, how much more valuable is a man than a sheep? And he challenges their thinking. If a sheep is in a hole or in a ditch and it's the Sabbath day, you'll reach down and you'll pull that sheep out one way or another. Now, how much more is it urgent to help man? How much more urgent is it to meet the needs of a man, to meet the needs of those that are around? We fail in our ministry. We fail personally to minister to one another. We fail personally as a church. Corporately, we fail. When we don't minister to the community around us, we fail because we come up with silly arguments. It's not right for me to do this. Those people drink. These people eat. Those people go to cinemas. These people go to dances. Those people do something else. And we've got a million excuses for not reaching into the pit. John Baptist came as an explosive preacher. He had some strange quirks. He was an unusual man. He wore a beard. He had rough, strong arms. He wore rough, strong garments. He had a leather girdle tied round his waist. He ate dietary type food. He came in a very special way. And he was a sort of an eccentric person. The fury of his preaching, the massiveness of his passion, the great preacher was acknowledged as such, but he was certainly an odd person. His rough clothes put people off, his diet put people off, his attitude put people off, and yet there's no question that the passion of his preaching brought people to their knees to cry out to their God. Jesus came. Now, whereas John Baptist bought his suits at some local jean outlet, Jesus wore a Louis Roth suit, well tailored, well cut, and beautifully put together, finished exactly. So much so that after the death of Jesus, or as he was dying, why, though his crucifiers, they sat at the bottom of the cross and they were tossing dice to see who would win his outer garments. That's how well tailored they were. Jesus drank wine and Jesus ate food as other gourmet eaters eat and drink. Jesus didn't find it inappropriate to talk to a woman whose morals were questionable, to say the very least of her, nor did he think it questionable at all to speak and to have fellowship with such people and with tax gatherers and with publicans, with people that were drunks and people that were outside the usual run of the people that were faithful at the synagogue. Of John, they said he's strange and eccentric. Of Jesus, they said he's a person that is a wine bibber, a glutton, and he's altogether too posh. And yet this poshness
seem to have a great ability to speak to people of menial tasks and people of low standing. For Jesus saw the multitude. He had compassion upon the multitude. And in the midst of his wondrous compassion, Jesus reached this multitude. He embraced the multitude. He told the stories to the multitude. When they brought the sick, he healed the sick. He gave to the people new hope and new life. All the time, though, his critics sat back and they said, I wonder what he'll do with this fellow whose hand is withered. And in the synagogue, what will he do with this man in this synagogue? What will he do? And you see Jesus saying, I am Lord of this synagogue. Of course, that's not surprising to us. And yet it sometimes is. As Jesus asserts his mighty grace, his massive power, as Jesus comes into this synagogue and he says, I want you to see what the Lord of the synagogue can do. As Jesus says, by action and by word, look what the Lord of this synagogue does. He quietly says, I lift the sheep from the hole that they've fallen in. I release the pressure. I relieve the problem. But the one thought of what Jesus is saying and doing is that there is ownership. Ownership. This isn't such a question about his authority, though they come to him and in a sense say, by what authority do you do these things? By what authority do you allow yourself to say to this man whose hand is withered on a Sabbath day, stretch forth your hand, and his hand is stretched out and he becomes perfectly cured, just as fit and as strong as his other normal hand? What authority is their question? But the real question that Jesus addresses is, I own this man. See, salvation isn't so much an acknowledgement of what Jesus does for you as to acknowledge the fact that Jesus actually died and therefore owns you. And Jesus, in his death and in his resurrection, has an ownership. There is a seal, a thumbprint of ownership upon your heart. It's here. His authority is questioned by these people, but the miracle is because of necessity. Jesus, in a sense, is saying, he is my man. Jesus is saying from the depths of his heart, with a great cry of compassion, with that great cry that can only come from the depths of the heart of our Lord and Savior, Jesus says, this is my man. These people had turned, and in their minds, and we read in other places, who did sin, this man or his parents? And in their minds, their superstition is saying, you surely are not going to do for some miracle for this man who, because of sin, is ill. How many of you in this congregation really believe that if there is sin or if there is illness, it is because of sin? How many of you really believe that? And I have to tell you, unless you are absolutely positive that this is God's corrective medicine for the person you're talking about, you'd better be very, very, very careful in making such a statement, for it speaks and smacks purely of superstition and nothing of the gospel and nothing of the word. Sometimes, only sometimes, does God bring illness and deformity upon a person to cause that person to shape up, to cause that person to come before him and cast themselves before him? Listen to some preachers of the day in which we live. There are those that say God doesn't want anybody to be sick or ill or to be deformed or to be defaced in any way. God doesn't want that for anyone, so get healed. What is the fallacy of that? You turn to the second epistle of Paul to the church of Corinth. You go into the 12th chapter. You read the 9th verse, and you hear the apostle say, I am sick. I have asked God 3 times, and all God says is, my grace is all that you need. You don't have to be healed. It didn't affect the ministry of the apostle in that he continued to minister, in that he continued to get sicker and sicker as the days and years passed by, is just another thing. So what conclusion must we come to? Did God buffet the dear apostle because of sin? Was this sickness to the glory of God? Or was this sickness unto death? The apostle says, I have to tell you that in the weakness of my sickness, Christ dwells in me, and the things that I do are less me doing it than ever before. It is Christ doing what he wants done through this sick and ravaged body. And the apostle is saying, therefore I glory in the weakness, therefore I glory in the sickness, because in the depth of my weakness and in the depth of the sorrow of my sickness, in the bewilderment of it all, I discover Christ is more glorified by my weakness than by my strength. So we have to conclude one thing, that this sickness is to the glory of God. The second thing we have to conclude is this: though it is temporarily for the glory of God, it is a sickness unto death, and God does not say that we should pray for it. And so we come into a very difficult area of understanding Scripture that is difficult for many. And that difficulty is this: sickness comes, but understand it is pure superstition that says it is because of sin. Now, ultimately, of course, you can argue it is because of sin, because when sin entered the world, then came the degradation of the body, then came the embitterment of sickness in order that we might die. And sickness becomes the means or the vehicle by which we die, and we die because sin entered into the world. You can argue that absolute argument, but the argument that is often presented to us is not so absolute. It is a challenge that says this: you may come and be healed, and only because you don't have faith you are not healed. And that's not true. That is not necessarily so. It is not necessarily true. And we should be very careful how we view this type of teaching. We should be very thoughtful, and we should be very scriptural, and we should be very understanding. Understand this, that we sometimes get ourselves caught up in a whole lot of superstitious nonsense that need never be there. Be very careful how you point the finger at someone and say, we know why they're sick, don't we? It may well be to the glory of God. It may well be unto death. But very often, we're very quick to say that person is sick because of sin. That's what they said about Job. They said, look at the disgusting state of this man's body. Look how absolutely dissipated he has become. It's all because of sin. And yet we discover that Job was a very upright and righteous man. Was it because of that? The Scripture tells us no. It was because Satan had approached God and said, God, I would like to have a test. I would like to try something out. I would like to discover if this man's faith is real. And God, let Satan receive the challenge. He said, okay, you've challenged me. Do what you can, but you must not kill him. We forget what is going on in the heavenlies. We forget the warfare that goes on in the heavens. We forget what is happening beyond our ability to understand. We forget that Satan is so often moving us around like so many pieces on a chessboard to make some points with the rest of the heavenly hosts. It is God that has already got him checkmate. I saw two young people playing chess. I watched them playing chess. One was very clever. The other was just a little more cunning. And as the chess pieces were moved around, I'm very slow at chess, but I could see how this cunning person was going to win, though the other one was enormously clever. And I could see how the board was being moved around, and suddenly the one that was clever and not so cunning stood up, deliberately dragging his hand, and tipped the whole board with all the pieces over the floor and said, "Oh, look what I've done." And the cunning man said, "But I remember where every piece was." And so the board was put back on the table and every piece was rearranged. And the thoughtful fellow that was very clever was now in a great panic because he knew he couldn't win. But he tried some more cunning. He spilled some water on the board from his glass that was nearby and quickly got up and started dabbling around and moving pieces. And the cunning man watched and he said, "You can't do that." We forget that in heaven, Satan is forever trying to tip the board over. In the heavens, we forget that Satan is trying to spill something upon all the movements so that somehow there'll be such a difficulty of remembering where everything is. But God remembers where everything is, and the panic of Satan is he is already checkmate. And Jesus simply checked him again in this story. These evil people, these scribes, these Pharisees, these people that came and accused Jesus and tried to trap him, they discovered that the furor that was going on inside them was because he was breaking their law. He was cutting across their tradition, what they'd always accepted as being acceptable. Why, he was saying, "No, that's not right." And so there was an anger, and that anger built into a bitterness, and the bitterness built into a malice, and that malignancy started to develop into a murder. And they wanted so badly to have done with this person who turned and dared to say to them, "I am the Lord of the harvest. I am the Lord of the Sabbath." And now he says, "I am the Lord of the synagogue." How dare he? And so Jesus, verse 13, we read that Jesus turned to this lamb. He turned to this man that was more valuable than a sheep. He turned to this sheep and he said, "I want you now to do something these people will suck their breath in about. I want you to reach your hand out and stretch it out like your other hand." And the man stretched it out and it became like his other hand. It became exactly like his other hand, says the word of God. Just like the other hand. And I want to ask you this. I want to ask you to look at yourself and discover that piece of you that is so shriveled. What is it that shrivels you? Is it the bitterness of some experience? Is it the frustration of some impossible situation? Is it some carnality that has been boiling inside your breast for many years? Is it some awkward situation you find yourself in? Is it some decadency that has come upon you? Is it something that's pressuring you from outside? Is it something that is boiling from the inside? I'm asking, what is it that is shriveling a part of you? Then you stand today in the presence of Jesus, and if that is in the synagogue or the church or whatever association that it is that you're involved in, as you stand in that presence, Jesus is saying to you, "You're of so much more value than the rules and the regulations. You're of so much more value than the law. You're of so much more value than the traditions. Now stand and stretch out the shriveled part." Let me explain to you how to do it. We shrivel because of sin, there is no doubt. We are withdrawn and retracted to within ourselves because of some wretchedness that goes on within us. The apostle writes to the church in Ephesus in the 5th chapter, and in the latter verses, verses 29 through 31 or 2, he says, you know, there is something that is of great problem to the majority of people. There is a malignancy that develops and grows within the breast of people. It is such a malignancy that is terrifying. And he spells it this way in the 4th chapter. He says, don't grieve the Spirit of God. Don't let that happen. For you're sealed unto the day of redemption by the Spirit of God. So don't grieve him. But he says, I want you to develop a machinery within you that deals with the problems of your life. Let all, and he uses this word, all that is distasteful, that creates the spirit of resentment that comes up inside you because of a seething. I want you to deal with that. He uses one word for it. I have told you the Greek expanded version. He says, I want you to deal with bitterness. Jesus says, I want you to develop within you the ability to, the machinery, to deal with this. I want you to deal with all the internal boiling that goes on deep inside of you that is due to the agitation that goes on in your head and goes on in your heart and goes on in your soul. I want you to deal with all of that terrifying agitation. Now that's the expanded translation of the one word, wrath. Jesus says, some of you have these external outbursts. You burst out. You pour out your wrath. You let it hang out. You let it all hang out. You let things hang out. You wear your heart on your sleeve. You tell people things. You boil. You let the external outburst just come out. It's like wrath being poured from a bottle. Now that's the expanded version of the one word, anger. Jesus says, I want you to learn to deal. I want you to have the machinery. I want you to have the spirituality to deal with this thing that is so quarrelsome. Oh, it's so nice to pretend that you're so prissy sweet. It's nice to pretend that you're so sickly sweet. But he says, often there is a lot of shouting coming from the men, a lot of crying coming from the women, and it's all because there is a quarrelsomeness. The old-fashioned word is clamor. He says, I want you to discover a way of dealing in your own heart before you use the words. I want you to learn how to cut off those words that you so easily use. Have you noticed sometimes somebody will ask you a question and it's so easy and you start rattling off and you say, well, yes, this is the answer to your question, but you know that happens because, and this happens because, and that happens because, and you go on rattling off and you now open your heart and you start spilling out a whole load of verbiage that is actually foul, but you say it anyway because you say it so sweetly. And Jesus says, I want you to develop the machinery that will cut that sort of thing off. When you defame the character of another, when you use abusive language, which doesn't, by the way, have to be swearing in the sense that we use the word to swear. I don't want you to slander. And the one word is translated in our authorized version as evil speaking, and it's amazing how many of us get caught. He says, I want you to put it all away from you with all malice. Do it. What's malice? To expand the translation of malice, it is to bring into some sort of fruition, in some sort of action, personal injury. The phone rang the other evening, and the person at the other end was in tears, and they said something like this to me. I just said, "Lord, nothing matters. Let me crash as I drive. Let me crash. Nothing matters, Lord." There's malice. Injury, bodily injury. Where's it coming from? Bitterness. Now, all of this little catalogue, says Jesus, it all leads us to either cause another to feel suicidal or causes us to actually become suicidal. And all of these things tumble together. So the way to solve the problem is to go back. What was the cause of the bitterness in the first place? How come that kernel started? How come that little oyster started the pearl in such a way? How was it that it started to masticate that tiny little piece of whatever foreign matter it was so that it would become so ugly further down the line? The answer has to be Satan started it. And Satan will let you use it until you are destructive with it. And Jesus managed to sidestep these destructive speakers. He managed to sidestep these slanderous people. He managed to sidestep their evil speaking. He managed to sidestep their wrath and their anger. He managed to sidestep all their bitterness. And he simply said, "Man, you're shriveled. Now stretch out. Develop the machinery to deal with your shriveledness. Here's how you do it. You confess, that's where I am or that's where I've been. And you repent. You turn yourself around and you turn your attention to Jesus. And you allow the beauty of Jesus. And you allow the power of Jesus. And you allow the Spirit of Jesus. And you allow the presence of Jesus. You allow the peace of Jesus, the joy of Jesus. You allow Christ to enter into your life in such a wondrous capacity that he absolutely boggles the mind and fills the heart with his passion. So often, our deformed Christianity is a praying, "God, give us power." My dear friend, if you're born again, you have the power. What we should be perhaps readdressing is not give us the power, but make us aware of the presence of Jesus in us. In other words, make us aware of the person who is in us. Then we wouldn't need the power to offset the power, because greater is he that is in us than that power that is outside of us. Lastly, Jesus says, "Stretch forth that shriveled thing." We can take it and apply it to our hearts and our minds, and we can say our minds can be shriveled. Our hearts can be shriveled. Our souls can be shriveled. Let me ask you, Christians, what's your prayer life truly like? I can't criticize you and won't, for mine is often disastrous. But what's your prayer life like? Is it shriveled? Then your soul needs some listening to do, and it needs to listen to these precious words stretched forth. Is your mind so shriveled that you can't get away from a basic issue, an issue that has attacked you one way or another during these past several months or years or moments or days or whenever, and you simply cannot get away? Is there a personality just absolutely dogging you? And you need to be able to come with your mind, and though it is now so shriveled, you need to be able to hear the words of Jesus stretched forth. What about this body of yours? It needs to be spent, worn out for Christ. We shrivel our bodies and the effects and the work of our bodies by simply pampering our bodies. We pamper ourselves in so many different ways. We need to come to that place where the shriveling that has taken place needs to be commanded. Stretch out and see what Jesus will do. how much more valuable are you than a sheep? You ever thought of that? How much more valuable are you than a sheep? Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that you have put a value upon us, that we are more valuable than the hairs that fall to the ground from our heads, the sparrows of the hedgerow. We thank you that our value is more than a sheep, and yet it is the paschal Lamb of God that died to take away our sin. How we thank you, Lord. How we praise you, Lord, that what is shriveled within our lives can be stretched out. And how we praise you, blessed Master, for your love laid hold on us. Now, blessed Father, as we sing this closing hymn, may joy flood our hearts, our souls, for Jesus has saved us. And we ask that as we sing these precious, precious words, we may take them into our hearts and know we are stretched out by the power and by the blood and by the person and by the presence of Jesus. All these things we ask in your holy, loving name. Amen.